Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And all God's people said. At the conclusion of chapter 16, the Lord Jesus affirms that some of those standing there listening to him would still be alive in this world when they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And when you think through that, the coming of the kingdom there is not talking about Christ's second coming. Because all of the apostles and all of those first century disciples have long since been in their graves. Yet Jesus says some of them would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God coming or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And this began to be fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel after Christ's death and resurrection. After Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the only Savior for sinners, has given his life a ransom for many and risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, and poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we began to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. As we saw when we began the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom, the kingdom of God is God's rule of grace, God's reign of grace and of glory. And this is brought to pass in Christ's redemptive work. Yes, it's consummated. It's finally all worked out in all its fullness at the second coming of Christ. And that's partly what we're praying for when we pray, Thy kingdom come. But that's not all we're praying for when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Because notice where we go after that. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven in the present tense. See, even now the kingdom is coming through the power of the gospel of Christ. And yes, the final consummation and the final working out of that kingdom will be when Christ comes again. But Jesus is especially thinking in terms of the coming of his reign of grace in his fulfilled gospel as that gospel is preached. And we see this in the Acts of the Apostles. And the last verse in the Acts summarizes gospel preaching as the preaching of the kingdom of God and preaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom of God is the kingdom, you see, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what's being established by the gospel, by the redemptive work of Christ. Now, what must take place before the heavenly men, the Son of David, the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, can come in this way, by His Word and Spirit establishing and spreading His kingdom of grace and glory? What must take place? Well, chapter 16, verse 21, He must die and rise again. That must take place. That is essential. That's the foundation. And this is where this portion of Matthew begins. And this is the same point it ends with in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. I'm arguing that from 16:21 through 17:23, we have one unit of thought in Matthew. It begins with Christ saying, I'm going to die and rise again. And it ends with Christ saying, I'm going to die and rise again. And everything in between is concerned with that prediction, that prophecy that Christ brings in His kingdom by His death and His resurrection. His redemptive work in His death and in His resurrection from the dead will bring about this kingdom. It will bring about this promised spread of His kingdom. So He suffers first, and then He has the glory. And that is the pattern for us who trust in His gospel. First, suffering. The suffering of being identified with Jesus Christ in a world that is antagonistic to Him and His people. The suffering required to make us holy, as God makes use of all things for our good and for His glory in Christ. First suffering, and then glory. That's the pattern that our Savior goes through, and that's the pattern for us. Made like our Savior, translated into His image, we will reign with Him forever and ever. That's the glory. And it's all by grace alone. The kingdom of grace leading into the kingdom of glory. We find this coming of Christ's kingdom with power and glory. First, with glory in a foretaste of that heavenly glory as Jesus is revealed as the whole point of the Old Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration. This story is speaking of the glory of Christ in His coming kingdom, verses 1 through 13. And then with power, as the Lord Jesus cast out the demon which had refused to come out under the ministry of His apostles, verses 14 through 21. That is the same power that transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light that guarantees eternal glory to all those who are in union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at Christ's kingdom coming with glory and power, and how this is manifested even before He dies and rises again and lays the foundation for His kingdom. It's manifested in these two stories in this chapter tonight. True stories taken from His life and public ministry. So first, verses 1 and 13, the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes with glory, for He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And this is made manifest at the Mount of Transfiguration. In verses 1 and 2, we find the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly Son of Man, is made manifest on the mount, the mountain that He and His apostles ascend. And we're told when this takes place. 6 days after the Lord made that statement in verse 28 of chapter 16, 6 days after that, after the Lord had said that He would come in His kingdom and some of them would still be alive, this incident takes place. This is true history. This is a true event. He's saying it's a true event took place at a certain time in regular history. The Lord Jesus takes with Him His inner circle of His inner three, Peter, James, and John. Even Peter's brother Andrew is not part of this innermost circle. And I reflected on that for many years as a Christian. This idea of you have the disciples at large, you have the apostles, a much smaller group. And even within the apostles, we appear to have this inner three. And this reminds me, this is the conclusion I came to, it reminds me of King David's mighty men. If you've read about King David's mighty men in the Old Testament, he had his 30 mighty men. They were actually more than 30, but that became the title, 30 mighty men, even when there were 40 of them. And these were the doughtiest warriors in Israel. And they had endured great hardship with David in David's young days, as before he was even on the throne. But within those 30, there was an inner three, an innermost three. And these were the most courageous and the most able warriors that David had, these three. These are the three that David, while he was in exile one day, and the Philistines were occupying Bethlehem, and David said, what would I give if I could have some cold water from the well of Bethlehem, you know, the well he drank from as a boy. And so he wasn't really meaning for anybody to go get the water. What he was probably meaning was, I wish we could go and thrust these Philistines out of Bethlehem. And these three men on their own went and took on the whole garrison of the Philistines and got the water and brought it back to David. David was so ashamed of himself, he wouldn't drink it because he said it was like drinking the blood of those three men because they'd put their lives in peril. But these were the doughtiest of David's doughty warriors. And then there's the second group of three. It talks about this in the historical books. There was another three, but they weren't quite as fierce and strong and able and courageous as the other three, though they were probably three of the they were three super soldiers in themselves. And I think that that's what we see happening here. You see, the Son of David, the eternal King, also has his innermost circle of apostolic warriors. And it's not physical battles that they fight, but spiritual battles that they will be fighting. And he leads them up on this high mountain. It's not identified for us any further. And there were a number of mountains in this region of Galilee. And they were by themselves, just Jesus and these three apostles. And there the Lord Jesus was transfigured, that is, miraculously transformed. He shone with the glory of God, the glory of heaven. In a visible way, the three apostles could see the glory, the shining bright glory of heaven itself, shining from the person of Jesus. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Many years later, as Peter's an old man and he knows that his time on earth is not going to be much longer, Jesus had told him he would not die a natural death. It would be violently put to death for Jesus' sake. So he knows that the time's coming up. He writes about this Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. But we did not follow cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. See, this he's writing about, you know, all these years later, he's writing about this experience that he has on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of God is manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ. God shows forth the glory of his eternal Son, of the Son of Man. And we're told here, coming back to Matthew, that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Try to imagine, we'll imagine another hot summer day here like we did this morning. And a bright burning sun at midday. And of course, you don't want to stare at it, do you? It could actually blind you. It can damage your eyesight permanently. But how bright it is. When you're driving, and you children, when you learn how to drive, one of the more difficult times to drive is when you have the sun shining brightly at you and glaring off the windshield. And think of looking at the sun, and it says that Jesus' face shone like the bright sun. And his clothes became as white as light itself. And Mark, in Mark chapter 9, in verse 3, we have a parallel text. And there, and let me just mention that Mark probably is writing the gospel according to Peter. That goes back to some of the earliest statements about the gospel of Mark made in the early Christian church writings, that Mark is writing on behalf of Peter. So in the gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 3, this is probably what Peter told Mark, that Jesus' clothes shone with a whiteness that no launderer on earth could produce. You know, you can imagine the aged Peter thinking back to this time, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, his clothes shone with a whiteness that I've never seen anything come close to ever since. No cleaners can clean anything this bright white. And again, this is the glory of God being manifested in the person of our Savior. This is the absolute purity of the sinless Son of God. This is the one who comes as the light of the world and by whom sinners can in the end enter into heaven's glory, and we can wear shining white robes of glory because he is, as the Son of God, the glory of God itself coming to us. So we see here the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And this is made manifest at this time to Peter, James, and John. As for these few minutes of time, see, I don't think, in one sense, Jesus isn't changing in this. See, I think for a few minutes of time, the covering over their eyes, the earthly coverings removed, and they're seeing who he really is. They're seeing it in a physical form, who he really is at all times, as God's Holy Son. As I thought on this, I thought of Elisha's servant in the Old Testament. Remember the story? Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the Syrian army, and his servant gets all bent out of shape, and Elijah says, Lord, enable him to see. And the Lord enables the servant to see that there's an army of angels surrounding Elijah. It's Elisha. Surrounding Elisha. And, you know, he couldn't normally see those angels. But for a few minutes, the servant was enabled to see what was always there. God's protection of his prophet. Well, here, I believe Peter, James, and John are enabled to see Jesus as he is in his essence. Now, verses 3 through 5, the heavenly glory of King Jesus, you see, is tied in with him being the main point of the entire Old Testament. As the three apostles gazed at the Lord shining with heavenly glory, we're told here that Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament, we just read about Moses' death and Elijah's transference from earth to heaven in the Old Testament, in our Old Testament readings. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, having a conversation with him. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, another parallel text to our text tonight, we're told that they too appeared with heaven's glory shining forth from them. And that the conversation was about the Lord's soon-to-be exodus. He actually uses the word exodus, though many of our translations don't translate it that way. That the Lord was going to do an exodus. You know, like the Israelites left Egypt to go to the promised land. The Lord is going to die and rise again and ascend back into heaven. And that's going to be his exodus. And that's what the conversation that the Lord was having with Moses and Elijah, according to the Gospel of Luke. For the Lord makes it clear in Luke 24, verse 27 and verses 44 through 47, that all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah, spoke of him and his redemptive ministry. We're back to chapter 16, verse 21. Moses and Elijah and the Lord speak about his soon-to-be crucifixion and resurrection. Moses and Elijah speak of the Old Testament. Their very persons speak of the Old Testament. Moses wrote the law, or the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, also called the Pentateuch, five books. And Elijah was in some ways the chief of the school of the prophets, by means of which the rest of the Old Testament was revealed. Basically, the rest of the Old Testament after the Pentateuch, after the first five books, is a commentary upon an application of God's law given through Moses with a view to the Messiah alone as the one who can fulfill it on behalf of his covenant people. The law and the prophets speak of Jesus. Peter misinterprets what's happening. Coming back here to Matthew chapter 17, Peter does not does not fully take in the glory of the Son of Man. He and the others had fallen into a very deep sleep as a result of the vision. We're told this in Luke chapter 9. And when they were fully awake is when they saw the glory of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Peter then at that point suggests that the apostles build three tabernacles, three lean-tos, as sacred places, three little temples, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And when he makes this suggestion, he is putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, which is a gross underestimation of who Jesus is and how he compares with the holy writers of God's Word. He's not a writer of God's Word. He is God's Word. He's what the Word of God is about. So in spite of his wonderful confession that Peter makes back in chapter 16, verse 16, he is still not taking in the main point fully, that the Lord Jesus is the main point, that he alone is the main point, and so the only point of God's Word. These three apostles were to observe and learn of Jesus' incredible importance. And so Peter is rebuked by the Heavenly Father out of heaven. Try to imagine this. A voice comes out of the sky, a very clear, distinct voice. We're told that as Peter makes this foolish suggestion, a bright, shining cloud overshadowed everyone. Again, as you look at the parallel text. And a voice comes out of that bright, shining cloud, affirming that Jesus is his beloved Son, in whom alone the Father is well pleased or completely pleased. Therefore, let Peter keep his mouth shut and let him listen to God's eternally begotten Son. Well, the glory of the heavenly Son of Man, God's eternal Son, overwhelms sinners. And only the Lord himself can enable them to continue to function in his glorious presence as he comforts them and instructs them concerning this vision. And here we're looking at verses 6 through 13. For you see, after they heard the voice from heaven, the apostles fell prostrate on the ground with their faces literally in the dust. And they were humbled before the divine majesty, before the Father's rebuke. Jesus then touched them and enabled them to rise up. And when they did rise up, the cloud was gone, the glory was no longer visible, and Moses and Elijah were gone. And they saw the Lord Jesus alone. And increasingly, let me just say, as we read on in the New Testament, as they grew in understanding and the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus became their only message also. But the Lord then commands them to tell no one what they had seen until he, the heavenly Son of Man, was risen from the dead. Why does he tell them not to tell anyone yet what they had seen? Dr. Tasker suggests in his commentary on the Gospel according to Matthew that this was probably to keep the curiosity seekers from surrounding the Lord in such large crowds that it would have been even more difficult for him to accomplish his redemptive work. It was already bad enough, the crowds that mobbed around him. If word of this got out, he'd be so mobbed that he would have a difficult time completing his redemptive work. This will be part of the gospel message to be preached to all people after he rises again and the Holy Spirit gifts these apostles to proclaim this good news. They then asked Jesus about the scribal teachings based on Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, which they must have wondered if that was what was being fulfilled by what they had just seen. Because what they say is, why then did the scribes, verse 10, say that Elijah must come first? You know, they're saying, is that what we've just seen? And our Lord, again, the text that they're referring to is Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, which reads like this. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so they're asking him, are the scribes right that Elijah's coming back based on that text? And I think they're implying, is that what we've just witnessed by Elijah coming here on the Mount of Transfiguration? And the Lord Jesus' answer basically is no, that's not what you've just seen. The Lord interprets this prophecy for them differently. Elijah came before the Messiah to restore all things, that is to prepare hearts to repent and receive the Messiah. But when he came, Jesus says, he was not properly recognized because of unbelief and impenitence. And so they murdered him. And in the same way, the Son of Man would also suffer at their hands and be put to death. So again, he's bringing up the theme of this entire section of Matthew, that he must be put to death. The disciples then understood Jesus to be speaking of John the Baptist and his ministry of preparation. What has happened on this Mount of Transfiguration? What has happened here has proven that John was right and the Jewish leaders were wrong. It has proven that Jesus is the Messianic King, as John had proclaimed. It has proven that through this ministry of death and resurrection, which Jesus has affirmed he will fulfill, the kingdom of God will come with power and with glory. As we saw back in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 14, Jesus has already affirmed that John the Baptist was, quote, Elijah come. And Luke chapter 1, verse 17 explains that this is not some supposed reincarnation, but John is Elijah, not in a literal sense, but he is Elijah-like in his ministry as the royal herald for the Messiah. For he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn people back to the true God, who now himself, the true God, has come in the flesh. The Mount of Transfiguration looks ahead to after the time that Jesus has completed his main work. After he has died and risen again, and the kingdom then comes with glory because of this completed redemption for God's people. But not only does the kingdom of Jesus Christ come with glory, the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes with power, for he is stronger than the strongest of the demonic spirits. And here we look at verses 14 through 21, the second part of our story here. And notice that this is all tied in together. It says Jesus and the three apostles come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that they run into this other situation that's been going on while they were up there. And we see first the power of the demon in verses 14 through 16. As Jesus and Peter, John, and James get down from the mountain, they see this big crowd gathered. At the center of the crowd are his other apostles. And at the center of the other apostles is this man with his son. This man came to Jesus through the crowd. He pushed his way through the crowd and knelt before the Lord and begged the Lord to have mercy on his son, who was demon-possessed, resulting in his son being moonstruck or insane. Let me just say here, maybe your translation does give a footnote here in verse 15 where it says that the son was epileptic, and it might tell you that literally it says he was moonstruck. I think it's a mistake to translate this as epilepsy. The other parallel texts make it clear, and actually this text as you go on makes it clear, that whatever is true of this boy, it's all a result of him being demon-possessed. Now, unless you believe that all epilepsy is a result of demon possession, I think it's very unwise to translate this word moonstruck as epilepsy, which involves an anachronism anyway, a disease that we've identified and given a title to. You read it back into the gospel stories. That I think that's a real mistake from a translation point of view. But basically what they're doing is because they see some similarities between what happens to this boy and between a grand mal epileptic seizure, they've used the word epilepsy, and I think that's a mistake. The literal translation's better, moonstruck, which was their way of saying he's lost his sanity. Because of the demon possession, he's crazy. And this poor man, young man, we don't know how old or young he was, suffered greatly. The father tells us that the demon would cause him to throw himself into fire and throw himself into water for self-destruction. Imagine the tension and the wear and tear on his family. This poor father and the rest of the family must have had, somebody had to probably stay awake with him at all times to guard him from destroying his own life because of the self-destructive influence of this demon. I want you to remember the great number of instances of demon possession found in the Bible is found only in that time period of Jesus' public ministry and the public ministry of his apostles in the first century. We don't find it anywhere else. Even the one incident in the Old Testament with King Saul doesn't exactly line up with what we see with the demon possession in the New Testament. There, David can come and play spiritual music and the demon leaves. We don't read anything like that in the New Testament with demon possession. It happens during the time of Jesus' public ministry. This was a special phenomenon. It was a counterattack. The incarnation was God's attack upon the devil's kingdom. Demon possession was the immediate counterattack, which didn't work, by the way. As Jesus cast out the demons with his spoken word, he demonstrates that he is the Son of God and that he has come to destroy the devil and his kingdom of darkness and death. And he's going to accomplish that. And this is seen ahead of time, before his death and resurrection, by his casting out demons. So today our focus in our time is not to be on casting out demons. There are charismatic teachers and charismatic churches that are always performing what one Reformed writer has entitled an ekbalistic kind of ministry. Ekbalo is the Greek word for to cast out. And, you know, if you go to them and you have a drinking problem, they'll pray and say, Lord, please cast out the demon of alcohol out of this person's heart. Or if you go and you have a problem with lust, they'll pray that the demon of lust would be cast out of your heart. Well, read through the New Testament epistles. Never once do you have an intimation of that approach to dealing with a sin problem. It's using the means of grace, looking to Christ and His death and resurrection, trusting that He has made you a new creature. Again, by using the means of grace. It's not an ekbalistic approach. And I want us to remember that whenever we read about these ekbalistic actions by our Lord, that this is an unusual thing. He's demonstrating He's the Son of God by overcoming Satan's unusual way of trying to fight back. That takes place during the time of Christ's public ministry and these demon possessions. This man then explained to Jesus that he had brought his son to Jesus while Jesus was gone with Peter, John, and James. He had tried to obtain help for his son from the other nine apostles, and none of them could cast off this demon or cure his son. Now, a little bit more on this situation that we're told in the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells us that when the demon seized the son, he foamed at the mouth, gnashed his teeth, and became rigid. I think that's why they put the word epilepsy here. One time I was walking with a friend at college who went into a grand mal epileptic seizure. And that right there describes what I saw happen that day. But I don't believe this was epilepsy. This is a result of demon possession. We're also told there in Mark that this was a mute spirit. That is, that it took away the boy's ability to talk. And the Lord addresses the demon in Mark 9, verse 25. As Jesus speaks to the demon, he says, "You deaf and dumb spirit." So the boy could neither hear nor speak as long as he was demon possessed. Even the authority that Jesus has given to the apostles does not seem to be working as far as this particular instance, as far as the Father can see. Mark tells us more about the conversation. The Father says, I brought him to your apostles. They were not able to cast the demon out. And he begs Jesus to help him if Jesus is able to. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. An appeal to the compassion of King Jesus. Well, that's the power of the demon. Coming back to Matthew chapter 17 here, verses 17 and 18, the greater power of the Son of God. And again, Mark fills in some details for us. The Lord rebukes the Father's doubts. He rebukes the Father's unbelief. In response to the Father saying, "If you can, please help us," Jesus informs the Father that all things are possible to those who believe in Him. And the Father affirms, "You know, I do believe. The best I know how, I believe. Help my unbelief." And he begs Jesus to cure him of any remaining unbelief. Faith is a gift of grace. It's a gift from God. And I think this was actually a proper prayer, prayed sincerely. "I do believe. Help my unbelief. Deliver me from my unbelief." Meanwhile, our parallel text tells us that Jesus at this point saw an even bigger crowd running together to see what all the excitement was. He said this was always a problem back in Jesus' day, as it's a problem today in certain circles. There are people who are interested in miracles for miracle's sake and still do not understand the real point of the miracle. Jesus, in Matthew's account, sighs. He calls out, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Think about what's happening there. Think about what he's saying. Our Lord's public ministry was a great burden. Because of the people's inability to understand his real purpose and his real person, before he completes that purpose and is dying and rising again, they just don't really take it in. So he not only helps those who put their trust in him, he must enable them to put their trust in him. He must help them work through their doubts and help them have true faith. What a bother we are as sinners. if the Son of God is to rescue us. And we see this in Jesus' sign. As the Son of Man, what a burden all of this is to him. The Lord then has the Son brought to him, and he immediately cast out this difficult demon. He rebukes the demon. We don't read that he has to mess with any of the hocus pocus that some of the Roman Catholic exorcists make use of with anointings with oil and all the rest of it. Jesus just rebukes the demon, commands the demon to come out, and it had to come out. For this is the eternal Son of God. And from that hour, the Son was no longer deaf or dumb, nor did he have seizures. For you see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of man, where there, talk is cheap. The kingdom of God is in power. Now, verses 19 through 21, there's the question, why the apostles could not cast out this demon? And obviously, the apostles were puzzled by their inability to cast this demon out when they've been enabled by Christ when he set them apart as apostles to cast out other demons. So privately, they come to the Lord and they say, why? And he tells them it was because of unbelief. They too, you see, do not have a pure faith. Like the Father that must be rebuked by Jesus for his unbelief, even the faith of the apostles at this point is mixed with unbelief. For Jesus assures them that faith as small as a tiny mustard seed can tell a mountain to move, and it will move. Actually, when they preach the gospel with faith later on, after Christ's death and resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, the apostles actually do move mountains. They move Mount Zion, the physical kingdom of the Jews, from being the center of God's kingdom, to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly kingdom of the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. Or you could say they move aside Mount Sinai and replace it with Mount Calvary. So in a spiritual way, they actually do move mountains. But of course, Christ's point is this, that nothing is impossible when faced with faith in the promises of Christ. Nothing that is right and proper. Nothing that is according to God's eternal plan. No matter how far-fetched it appears to the mind of men, all things are possible to our great God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He does all that He pleases in heaven and on earth. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 135, verse 6. The Lord Jesus, as the true man of God, alone had this pure faith. But He gives it to whom He pleases, His elect. And He chooses to do so by the means of grace. The Lord then makes it clear that this was a kind of demon especially difficult to cast out. It would not exit its host except by a minister of the word who was immersed in prayer and fasting. This requires faith. Faith built up and strengthened by these important means of grace and self-denial. But they do go out. Even these, the toughest of the demons, they go out. They leave the person they have possessed at the word of King Jesus. For His kingdom is coming with power and with glory. How does this kingdom come with power and glory? By the Son of God dying on the cross as the propitiation for sin. By His rising again from the dead with eternal victory over sin, death, and hell. Again, that's where this portion of Scripture ends. Where it began, we're looking here at verses 22 and 23. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And the third day He will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Here the text ends as it began. While they continued in Galilee, Jesus keeps telling them again and again that the heavenly Son of Man was about to be betrayed into the hands of men, about to be killed by men, and the third day to be raised from the dead. This is what brings in the kingdom with power and glory. For His death and resurrection produces the power to deliver us from the kingdom of the devil, to bring us into God's eternal kingdom of grace and glory. Therefore, Christ's death and resurrection, by saving us through His grace, brings us to glory. This reaffirmation of His upcoming death and resurrection causes the disciples, the apostles, who are at this time not completely enlightened yet, to be exceedingly sorrowful. I hope we understand the Lord's ministry much better and that instead of exceeding sorrow, we have exceeding joy by faith, even if it's faith the size of a mustard seed. Amen.